19. And if you notice, we're taking a break from the series that we're going through on the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through that for the past 2 months, and we're taking a quick break from it in order to essentially kind of break in and teach and preach on Easter. And this isn't the first Sunday where churches are thinking about it. You know, Easter is one of those things that starts 40 days before, and for a lot of churches, they go through a certain liturgy, and they talk about a lot of things that are leading up through the Gospels to Easter. And obviously, for those of us who are believers, Easter is a big deal. We remember Jesus' death on the cross, and ultimately, through his death, his resurrection. And through those things, we find life. And so we are going to take a quick detour out of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to jump back into it in a few weeks when we get past Easter. But but today is traditionally what's known as Palm Sunday. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the Gospels and the way that Jesus' life lays out, the way his ministry lays out, essentially this is the mark of the very beginning of the last week of Jesus' life on earth. What happens is Jesus has spent 3 years going around as an itinerant preacher from place to place to place to place. He's also gone around for 3 years healing people, and there's been a buzz about him everywhere he's gone. Some people want to make him king. Other people want to simply sit under him and study and learn from him. Other people don't know what to think, and other people want to kill him because he threatens their spiritual beliefs, their spiritual livelihood. So there's a whole bunch of things going on, and Palm Sunday is the day that marks essentially the end of Jesus' ministry. What Jesus does is on Palm Sunday, he gathers his disciples, and he marches into Jerusalem. And as we go through the passage, you'll see how unique that is. But what Jesus is doing in this is he's making a proclamation. And it's a proclamation that he hasn't made up until this point. Up until this point, people are wondering who he is, what he's come to do. They've had questions about, you know, who he really is and about what he's come to teach. And up until now, he's been relatively cryptic about it. Matter of fact, if you go into the Gospel of John, you begin to see these cryptic statements. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, I am the bread. You know, I am the good shepherd." So there's all these cryptic statements that Jesus gives. And here, when we hit Palm Sunday, Jesus finally makes a declaration. And it's not a declaration with words. He makes a statement with his actions. He gets onto to a donkey, and he rides into Jerusalem. And you can say, what's the big deal about that? Well, the way in which he goes in as if he is the king, as if he owns it all. And it's very, very telling. Now, in our culture, we don't connect as much to this because we've had this huge erosion of authority in our culture. We've gotten to a point where we don't really respect authority of any type. We don't respect someone who is the president of our country. We don't respect police. A lot of kids hardly even respect their parents. And yet this passage is about authority. It's about God's authority. It's about the fact that Jesus isn't just a friend. He has come as king. And so that's something we need to reconnect to. One of the problems that we do have is even though we live in a culture that has evaded and denied authority, whenever in a culture that does that, in that gap, what happens is we become our own authority. We begin to say that we're the ones who have the right to say what's right, what's wrong. And you know, Judges has a whole, the Bible has a whole book of a culture that does that, where the people simply say, I will do what I see fit. I am my own authority. That's the book of Judges. If you want to see what it looks like when a culture decides that there is no authority outside of themselves, that they can do individually whatever they want, look into Judges and see how screwed up and how messed up society and life can get. That's the problem. The problem is that we become our own authorities and we mess up everything. The truth is that you and I, whether we know it or not, whether we want to accept it or not, we need a king. We need someone who will rule over us. We need someone who will lead us. We need someone who will direct us, even if we don't want that. So here we are in Luke chapter 19. It's the end of Jesus' ministry. And just to give you an idea of the tenor of what's happening, it's already gotten to a point where the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, have already decided to arrest Jesus. They don't know how they're going to do it. They don't know what it's going to entail, but they've already made the decision. Jesus is too much of a threat. He's stirred up the people too much, and they've made the decision that that they're going to do something about it. Again, like I said, this is the beginning of Passion Week, so this is the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And again, at the very beginning, we see that Jesus marches into the city, which isn't just a city, it's God's city. It's God's capital city of Israel. He marches in as if he owns the place. And so as we go through this, we're going to see what all of this means. Jesus proclaims himself to be king, and there's a couple things we see in here. I'm going to do things differently this week. Usually I give you a passage and I give you the things that we're going to study from it. This week's going to be a little different because we're going to work the passage backwards. And I don't like doing that because, you know, you want to follow the flow, but there's a reason. As we go through Luke 19, I want to show you backwards that this tells us, as Jesus proclaims himself to be king, we're going to learn three things about that. First thing we're going to see is we're going to see the reach of the king. You know, exactly how much is his. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see the glory of the king. You know, who this really is and what this means. Third thing we're going to see is we're going to see the power of the king. So those are the three things we're going to see. The reach of the king, the glory of the king, and ultimately the power of the king. So first, the reach of the king. So I have to go through my notes backwards too because I'm doing this, but the reach of the king. If you go to Luke 19, and I'm going to read the very end of the passage. Go to verses 39 and 40. And you've already heard the story laid out. Jesus is outside the city with his disciples. He tells his disciples to go get they call it a colt in the Hebrew. It could mean a colt or it could mean a donkey, and we know from the other gospel accounts it's a donkey. So he calls for them to go and to get this donkey. They go out and he gives them the password. This is probably one of the first passwords we ever see. You know, Jesus says, tell them this and they'll give you. And so his disciples go out and they say this and they come back with the donkey. Jesus rides in. People cheer. They're saying all these wonderful things. The Pharisees don't like it. And so they go to Jesus. They say, Jesus, you need to tell them to stop doing this. And here's the very end. Again, it's a little bit strange because we're going backwards. But let me read verses 39 and 40. Again, this is after Jesus has marched in. The people have gone nuts. It says, verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciple. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, verse 40 is very evocative. It's a very interesting statement that Jesus makes. Again, Jesus has marched into Jerusalem, and essentially it's caused kind of this chaos. This isn't a planned gathering. The disciples didn't go around home to home knocking on the door saying, you know, hey guys, Jesus is coming in, and if you can grab your coats, if you can, you know, grab some palms, that'd be great. Come out and line the streets. Yeah, right here, just along this. Jesus is going to be marching in here, you know, make sure that the young kids are in front so they can wave their flags and everyone can see. You know, it's not prepared like that where Jesus has set up this false thing. Now, what's happened is Jesus is marching into the city, essentially, announcing his kingship, but also announcing that he's coming into the city to die. And there is this very natural, very kind of real response by the people. They begin to see and hear. They begin to go out, and they simply respond. And you know, the thing that's happening, you know, there's this. I don't know how chaotic it was, but apparently it's big enough and it's loud enough where the Pharisees don't like it. And they don't like it for a lot of reasons. I mean, in some ways, they don't like it because it's dangerous to draw attention to themselves. You know, think about it for a second. The Jews at that time were living under Roman authority. And in the past 300 years, from the end of the Old Testament to this point, there's been different moments where the Jews have risen up to rebel against their oppressors, and they've been pushed back down. And so the Romans are very aware of the fact that, you know, that there were over the hundreds of years that the Jews were constantly wanting to get out of their grasp, constantly wanting to get out from under their feet. And so the Romans were very aware of that. And the Jews, even though they wanted to be free, they also wanted to be wise about it. know, they didn't want to cause unintended suffering, unintended difficulty. They didn't want to bring down the wrath of the Romans upon them. And so in some senses, the Pharisees didn't like it because this was drawing a lot of attention to themselves. It was drawing a lot of attention to them, and it could be very, very dangerous. Another reason, though, is that they just didn't like Jesus. Now, Jesus has said enough things about them, and the way that he portrayed spirituality, the way that he had spoken against Jewish spirituality as they knew it, really was bothersome to them. The fact that that he kept coming by to condemn them in the things that he said. The fact that he was teaching a different way seemingly than what they were saying, they didn't like it. And the fact that the people were clamoring, they didn't like that either. So it's amazing. They actually go to Jesus and they say very clearly, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, rebuke them. This shouldn't be happening." And Jesus makes this evocative statement. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, I want to point you to something. Jesus is not simply using hyperbole. You know, that's something that we naturally chalk that up when we say, "Oh, Jesus is, that's very clever of Jesus. You know, if the people were quiet, then this is such a big deal. This is so important that the stones would cry out. Haha, that's funny, Jesus. It's very literally, it's very interesting." There's a reality to that. If you go into the Psalms, and I know, again, the Psalms are lyrical, the Psalms are poetic, but the Psalms speak about a deeper spiritual reality that is happening underneath the physical reality that we know. And when you go into the Psalms tell us that in some ways that we don't understand, it tells us that the trees sing. The Psalms tell us that the mountains shout. The Psalms tell us that even the stars, the heavens themselves, proclaim the glories of God. And if you notice, what the Psalms say is that there is a deeper reality. That doesn't mean that you hear those things happening. It's not like when I go out hiking, all the stones say, "Hello." You know, it's not that they start singing and welcoming me, but it's speaking about a deeper reality that sits beyond our grasp. And the deeper reality is that all of this physical creation that we see responds to its creator. Everything that is created by God reflects and responds to him. That even the things that we call inanimate objects recognize the one who has shaped them. And they resound. They proclaim. They shout. They sing. And even if you can't see it, even if you can't sense it, there is a deeper reality happening where the inanimate things in our world glorify. Now that's a beautiful picture, a world that is alive with the Spirit of God, a world that is alive to the presence of God, and a world that lives to recognize and to glorify this God. Now that's what the Bible gives us. It gives us this picture of a creation that isn't just a dead creation. It isn't just stuff that sits here and we just wander around among it. It gives us a picture of a world that is alive, that is rich, that is ebbing and flowing, that is proclaiming, that is shouting, that is singing, and that one day will finally be perfected so that it can perfectly shout and sing and proclaim. Go into the Psalms and you see it in multiple places. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, it has this to do. Jesus says this. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is telling us in that one statement that he isn't just a king. He's the king. Think about that for a second. The Old Testament says, the creation, God's creation responds to the creator. And yet what does Jesus say? He's saying, at my coming, if the people didn't shout out, my creation would. See, Jesus is making this proclamation, this statement, that he isn't just a king, that he is the king. That he is the one whose very hands have shaped and upholded the entire universe. That he's not simply some ambassador who's come from God, some prophet who has the words of God. He's making a statement that he is the one that all of human history has been waiting for, that all of the Old Testament scriptures have been telling about, and that he is finally here. I mean, think about what an announcement that is. You know, this isn't just, hey, you know, we have another king like David. Jesus saying, no, 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 something much greater is happening. The king of the universe is now here. And if you don't believe it, then even if it was quiet, the rocks, the trees, the mountains would tell you. I mean, that's the reach of this king that we have, that we're looking at. And when we talk about God being king, when we talk about Jesus being king, we're not talking about a king that simply rules over our individual lives and our human hearts. We're talking about a king who owns it all, who looks at it all and says, all of this is mine. And you know, whether you recognize it or not, that's who he is. Whether you admit it or not, that's who he is. And if you do, that should grow your desire to worship, to praise, to glorify, to exalt, because he is much bigger than you understand. But that's the first thing we see, is we see the reach of the king. We see the fact that here is Jesus who has come as a king, and not just a king of an earthly kingdom, not just a king of a particular people, but he comes proclaiming himself to be the king of the universe, the one who is shaped, the one who is molded, the one who is created, the one whom all of creation responds to. And as such, whether you know it or not, whether you know it or not, one day you will respond to that too. Matter of fact, Philippians tells us what? That one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Does that mean that everyone's going to be in heaven? No. But it means that the reach of God goes far beyond. And then even if you deny that Jesus is king, one day you will still have to bow to him because he is. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the reach of the king. Actually, that's the third thing we see, but again, going backwards, that's the first thing we see. Second thing we see is we see the glory of the king. If you go into verse 35, let me read down to verse 38. See, verse 35 says, and they brought it to Jesus, verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, that meaning the donkey, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this one's a little bit more abstract, a little bit more difficult to get to. But again, here we have Jesus kind of riding in, and I want you to look at the disciples and the crowd's response. I think their response is very interesting. Again, this isn't something that's planned out. It's not that Jesus said, hey, disciples, you know, I want you to line the road and gather people to come out, and let's make this a big deal. And when I go through, you know, do this, and here's what I want you to say, because the Old Testament says this, and we have to fulfill the scriptures this way. It isn't kind of staged like this. All this begins to happen, and there's basically two things that happen. The first is that the people who've come out, they begin to lay their cloaks on the road, and they begin to wave these palms. That means something, and that there's a purpose behind it. Second thing is they begin to shout, they begin to chant, and what they say is very, very instructive. In verse 38, they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. So just to kind of walk through those two things, you know, just as we said in the beginning, you know, Jesus, for essentially his entire ministry, is he's a preacher. He's a town to town speaker. He goes from place to place, from synagogue to synagogue. He goes up onto the mountainsides. He finds places in the meadows that he can preach, and he's an itinerant preacher. In this itinerant preaching, he had always had crowds come and gather around him at different times in different ways, and it's always been different types of people. You know, different places that he's gone, he's had religious people, he's had irreligious people, he's had Jews, he's had Gentiles, he's had all admixtures of different types of people. And there have been different times where their responses have been stronger, sometimes the responses have been weaker. Remember, there's certain times in Jesus' life where he goes into a city and they all crowd around him, wanting to simply touch his cloak, wanting him to heal. And there's other times he simply goes into a town very quietly. So Jesus has experienced a lot of different things, but here something completely different happens. You know, as he's riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, everyone begins to spread out their cloaks, to spread out their coats, and to wave these palms. And it's this amazing picture that's happening in front of us, in front of him. You know, all of that symbolizes something kind of very unique. You know, the palm fronds, a lot of times they were symbols of peace. And so as they're waving them, there's certain expressions, certain beliefs about peace. So they're spreading their cloaks out. It's this very personal, very individualized way of honoring Jesus. They're recognizing that Jesus is the king. You know, it's akin to something like this happening. It's akin to, let's say that we were all in a room together, not here, but we were somewhere else, and we found out that the president was coming. You know, and so at a certain time, President of the United States walks in, and regardless of what you think about his politics or his beliefs, the president walks in, and there's certain things that you do because he's the president, certain ways in which we're respectful. And it's not to the same degree. You know, it's not that everyone bows on one knee and, you know, puts their heads down and that he comes by, everyone kisses his ring or that type of thing. But there are certain things in our culture that we would do that are expressions of being respectful, of being honoring, of acknowledging that this is someone important. And in different cultures, those expressions are different. In some cultures, you would literally bow before someone, whether it's kind of being Asian and doing kind of a bow like this, or whether it was being in other cultures where you actually bow the knee and put your head down, that type of thing. There are different expressions. And here, this is their expression. You know, what's happening is Jesus is coming in, and the fact that he's riding into Jerusalem as, you know, on a donkey, it's not just that he's coming in and that he's making this spectacle. The interesting part about it is the people are responding, and they're responding in a very deeply personal, very real way. They're responding to honor him, to acknowledge him, to recognize him. You know, and so in laying their cloaks down, they're acknowledging, they're saying in a very public way that Jesus is king. By waving the palms, they're acknowledging that this is the one who will bring peace. He is the one who will make things right. And then when you look at their statements, it lines up with that. They say, verse 38, they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And they go beyond that. I mean, that's one thing. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The second thing they say is even more insightful. They say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And again, this isn't a situation where the crowd has been rehearsing, or they've been saying, wow, these are the things that we see in Scripture, so we should be saying them. Now, what's happening in front of us, what's happening in this situation, is they're reacting. And all they want to do, and the things that they do, and the things that they say, is they want to acknowledge the glory of the King. That he is this great, mighty, powerful, majestic King, who in their hearts, in their minds, they know that he will bring peace. You know, we see through their reaction that in the way that they're reacting, they simply don't say, oh, here's a great man, let's honor him. But they begin to realize that there is a glory to this king that is greater than they understand. And this is in fulfillment of Scripture. You know, they might not fully get it, but Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the one that all the Scriptures speak about, that all the Scriptures have promised, that the entire Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets speak of him, and that he is the one who's come to redeem his people. Jesus comes, and it ushers in a whole new age. And you know, the reason why this is important, and I think this is something that we could actually blow up into an entire sermon all by itself. So the reason why this is important is because in a lot of ways, this is what should and what does drive our worship and our adoration. I think a lot of times we think about Jesus in a very small way. You know, Jesus is a friend, Jesus is personal, Jesus has done this, you know, that type of thing. What the people are doing is they're doing something that's far greater. They recognize him as being far more, and it drives them to worship and to adore. You know, when you understand the glory of the King, how glorious he is, how much bigger he is than you see him, then you truly begin to worship. You know, you truly begin to exalt. All of a sudden, you don't have to be told to sing and to shout and to rejoice. You just begin to do those things because you recognize how great he is. Matter of fact, I'll make this connection too. I think the connection goes the other way too. The harder time we have worshiping, the lower view we have of Christ. But the higher view we have of Jesus, the easier it is to worship, the easier it is to sing, the easier it is to exalt. And you know, that's one of the pictures we get through this entry into Jerusalem, as we see that he isn't just a king, he is this great king. This king who will one day bring peace. It's one who has been promised. It's one who has finally come. This one who is greater than we could hope or imagine. Third thing that we see, and we'll wrap it up with this, the third point is, third thing we see in this entire episode is we see the power of the king. Let me start in verse 30, and I'm going to go down to verse 36. And it's, again, it's very interesting the way that this is laid out. Jesus, actually, let me go back to 29. It says, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied and which no one has ever sent. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said to him, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread the cloaks on the road. So, again, you know, Jesus is making this big statement with his triumphal entry. Here's Jesus marching into Jerusalem, and this is something that you would do not as a rabbi. This is something you would do as a conquering king. Now, if your king went out into battle and won the war, this is what he would do. He would come riding back into smaller cities and ultimately into his capital city, riding on a steed. And I guess in our imaginations, it would probably be a white steed. You know, white steeds seem to be more majestic, and they would sit on top. And you know, as they march into the city, their armies would go in front of him. They would go behind him, and then the king would ride on his stallion, and he would wave to his people, and the people would cheer. And I don't know if they had confetti back then, but they would throw stuff, and it would be this huge, huge parade. And essentially, that's what Jesus is doing. It's incredible that he's doing this. I don't know what the disciples think at this time. I don't know if they think he's crazy or kind of what's going on. I don't know if they make the connection. But Jesus is going in, and the imagery is that he's going in as a conquering king. And, you know, the idea of king and kingdom is a powerful image in Scripture. Matter of fact, if you go into the Gospel of Matthew and you read through the Gospel of Matthew, all throughout, the emphasis is constantly on king and kingdom. And so when you get to the triumphal entry, it's clear in the Gospel of Matthew exactly what Jesus is trying to say about himself. You know, he's trying to tell people that he is the king that they have been waiting for. He is the one who has come to finally rescue them from their toil, from their suffering, and from their shame. And you know, again, as kings, this is what they would do. They would come out victorious. The people would cheer. They would sit on a high horse, and they would wave to the crowds, and they would bask in everything that everyone is saying about them. What's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't come in on a steed. He comes in on a donkey. That he takes a very humble animal, and he rides in. And it's a very important image. Matter of fact, this isn't something unique to Jesus. This was something that every Israelite king was supposed to do. That the kings of the Israelites weren't supposed to come in on steed; they were supposed to come in on donkeys. It was a way in which God had set it up that they would remember and the people would recognize that the victory wasn't because of the king. The victory was the Lord's. And it was a way for the king to remind himself that the reason why the nation, the reason why the people experience the successes that they experience, it's because of God. And you know, for the kings, they were to see that the reason why they were kings was because of God's power, God's might. And you know, that's the opposite of the way things work. How do kings become king? Well, typically kings become king because they're powerful. You know, they work their way up, and even if they are someone's son, they still have to prove themselves. And they, in some ways, kings are kings because they're strong. They either have to be physically strong or they have to be intellectually strong. You know, they have to be strong, they have to be mighty, or else they're not going to last very long. They're not going to make it up the ladder. And for most kings, they recognize that. They recognize that their power, their might is in their strength. It's in their intellect, their muscles. And yet for the Israelite kings and for Jesus, you know, Jesus comes in unlike any other king. And you know, it tells us something very important. You know, I could have said that what this shows us about Jesus is it shows us the humility of Jesus. And that's exactly what it shows us. It shows us that here is a king who understands who he really is, and that in his ministry he is constantly willing to bow, to humble himself. That Jesus isn't the type of king who has to ride in on the strongest animal to show might and to prove himself as being the wisest. Jesus is a king who bends down, who comes as a lowly servant. But the reason why I stated it the way I did is because ultimately what we see here about Jesus as king is we see what his true power is. See, Jesus' true power was never might. Jesus' true power wasn't the miracles that he could do. You know, it wasn't the raw things that he could accomplish. I don't know if Jesus could do this, but you know, it's not that Jesus' power was, you know, lightning coming out of his fingertips. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Go place to place. And you don't believe me? Pow! You know, and just take everyone out. What's really unique about this is I don't know why I think about stuff like that, but anyway. What's interesting, though, is Jesus isn't simply showing us that he can be humble and that he's meek. He's showing us that this is his true power. That this is what really makes him powerful. You know, that he doesn't have to be strong and mighty. He doesn't have to outwit everyone. That his power isn't in the strength that he can, you know, or his leadership abilities and the way he can rally people around him. The true power of Jesus as king is in his weakness. And you know, that's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that we are saved because Jesus made himself weak for us. That Jesus, the one who had all power in heaven and on earth, has let go of that. So that we who were weak could become strong. Matter of fact, there's a beautiful place in Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, where all of the soldiers come to capture him. Actually, two moments. All the soldiers come to capture him, and at Jesus' word, they're all knocked down. Well, what's happening there? Well, Jesus is making it clear that if he wanted to, he could simply walk away. And there's nothing that they could do about it. They couldn't touch him. They wouldn't be able to harm him. There's another thing that happens. Another part in the same kind of interaction where essentially Jesus says, he says, don't you think that if I wanted to, I could call down a battalion of angels? Don't you realize that? And you know, in those moments, I mean, in some ways we hear that and we go, wow, I would like that kind of Jesus. You know, I would like the threatening, powerful kind of Jesus. If I had that kind of Jesus on my side, things would be so cool. You know, I'd pray for things and pow. But no. Here Jesus shows us, he reminds us that the true power of the king isn't strength. The true power of this king is humility. That Jesus laid down his life for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's his true power. You know, here's one of the issues that comes up, and this is especially true if you're a Christian. This is not a Christian. It's also true if you are a Christian, but if you're not a Christian, some of this talk about Jesus being king is really hard to hear. You know, if I just came up and said, hey, Jesus wants to be your friend, and if you ask Jesus into your life, things will be better, I mean, that's an easy pitch. Not always true, but that's an easy pitch. But you know, I'll tell you very honestly, if you're not a Christian, one of the most difficult things to work through is that God does say that Jesus is king, and that if Jesus comes into your life, all of it is his. You turn your life over to him. And I know that for some of you who aren't Christians today, that's one of the things you fear. What's going to happen to me if I become a Christian? Am I still going to be able to do this? Do I still have certain choices in my life to do that? And the fear is that somehow if you become a Christian, the fear is that God might trample you. And you know, we see those things. We see where people abuse power. They use it to take advantage of those who are weak, those who can't take care of themselves. And for those of you who are Christians, there's a part of you that feels that too, of if I keep following God, I mean, I'm going to have to give up these parts of my life. And you're not really sure if you want to do that. One of the things you have to realize is that the power of Jesus as king is not that he's mighty and it'll steamroll you. When you begin to realize that his true power is his weakness, then you realize you don't have to fear him. That he will never steamroll you. He will never push you around. He will never abuse you. And that when he does direct you to do things that you might not want to do, it will always be for your good. See, it means so much to know that Jesus doesn't just have the ability to be humble. It's important to realize that that is his power. We watched the first Captain America movie. And there's this really, if you didn't see it, go back and watch it. If you haven't seen it in a while, you can go back and see it too. There's this great little moment where the scientist is explaining why he decided to pick Steve Rogers to test out the serum, and essentially he gives this explanation of, you know, what he's realized is that when he gives this serum to people, it amplifies everything. You know, so it makes a good person better, it makes a bad person worse. Doesn't make a bad person good, you know, those types of things, but it just amplifies everything. And so in explaining why he's picked Steve Rogers, he says this, and it's very interesting. He says, he basically says, you know, if you give a strong man strength, he doesn't appreciate it. But if you give a weak man strength, then he understands what he has. And in addition, he knows compassion. You see, that's why Jesus' weakness is his power. He isn't a God who came down to flex his muscles and to rail on everything that's wrong. When you have a God whose power is weakness, then not only does he understand his strength, but he can also be compassionate. And you see, that is the most beautiful gift that you and I could ever receive from God, to know that in his weakness, he is compassionate. See, that's his power. His power isn't that he's going to push you around and make you do what he wants. His power is that he has given up his life for you. And when you realize that, He will ask you to do different things. He will ask you to change your life. He will ask you to live in ways that you could never imagine, but it won't be pushing you around. When you realize that his power is in his weakness, then you will find yourself responding to his love and his compassion and ultimately living for him. And you see, that's the way the gospel works. The gospel isn't coercive. It doesn't tell you that you have to believe. It tells you a beautiful story about God who came to lay down his life. And in giving up his life, you finally begin to take up yours. And when you understand that Jesus gave up his life, you begin to live your life for him. Not because of coercion, but out of joy and out of gratitude. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for being our King, for being the one who rightfully sits over us, one who has the right to call the shots, to make decisions, to direct everything about us. But Lord, we do want to confess that we have rebelled against your kingship. Lord, we have placed ourselves on the throne, and in doing so, we have made messes of our lives. Lord, we are constantly doing what is wrong and evil in your sight. And so, Lord, we ask you to change us. Lord, transform us through simply seeing that Jesus is the King who came, not in power and might, but in weakness, wanting to lay his life down for those who hated him. But Lord, in laying your life down, winning our lives with a price. So Father, continue to dig the gospel deeper and deeper into our own hearts so that praise and joy pour out of us as we recognize, as we understand, as we come to deeply see again and again that your weakness was your strength. Thank you again for going to the cross willingly, for laying down your life voluntarily, for while we were still sinners, Jesus did die for us. Lord, bring us hope and illuminate our preparation for Easter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.